Please open your Bibles to Luke in chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 this morning. If you're our guest and you're using one of our pew Bibles or our chair Bibles, that's page 1028. And you should be there. I have a pretty extensive sheet of notes for you to follow along in the bulletin if you care for that. But here at the beginning of this sermon, I just have to stand before you and be perfectly honest with you. I am Superman. Who left? Scott did. I am Superman. And I really, really believe that. Now, some of you are looking at me or laughing and saying, well, you can't fly. I don't see a cape. You can't run faster than a locomotive. You can't jump over buildings. And I don't see the X-ray vision working. Well, let me just clarify my statement that I am Superman. I would make that statement with heartfelt conviction when I was 8 years old, growing up at Hoover and 11 Mile Road in Warren. I really believed I was Superman, and so did my neighbor friend Eric. He was 8 years old as well. And we always had the same thing, the same routine we'd go through. He'd come over to my house, and it was time to be Superman. And my mom would take old towels that we didn't use anymore, and they had flowers on them, so we turned that the other way, so just a plain color showed on our back. And my mom would pin these capes onto our t-shirts. And we'd fly up and down the street being Superman. And we really believed it. We believed we could run faster than trains and jump over buildings and fly and see through brick walls. As a matter of fact, we would always fly from my house, five houses down on Newport Avenue, and we would go to Dino and Betty's house. They were the age of my parents. And they would always be sitting in their backyard, it seemed, in the afternoon, enjoying the sun in the summer. And Eric and I would fly into the backyard, well, run around the chimney in the side of the house, and we'd land. And Dino and Betty would always say, well, hello, Superman. And we'd say, it's good to see you. Anything we can do for you? Everything okay back here? And they'd work right along with us, and Dina would say, no, that nothing. I was going to ask you to move my car, but I got it moved. And then I would always ask Dino this, and I remember to this day, I would say, did you see us flying in? And Dino would always say, oh, yeah, I looked up, and I saw you guys coming. I knew you were coming. We were Superman. Now, you're going to cut me a little slack now, right? When I'm 8 years old, playing dress up and pretend is okay. But if I stand before you as a 52-year-old and say, hey, I'm Superman, you're like, yeah, yeah, get a life and get some rest. That's the truth, isn't it? Our claims of who we are got to be legit as adults. Dress up and pretend is cute for kids, but it's ridiculous for adults. Let me ask you a question. Have you noticed that many Christian adults play dress up and pretend with their faith? Have you noticed that they can play dress up and pretend even at church? This is nothing new in our generation with people like us in churches like ours. Even the Puritans would speak to this often. Puritan Stephen Charnock, who wrote that classic book, The Existence and Attributes of God. Stephen Charnock said, it is a sad thing to be Christians in our worship, heathens in our shops, and devils in our closets. That's right. Another Puritan said this. I love this statement. He said, with our words, we set the nails in place, but with our lives, we drive them deep. Isn't that a good statement? I want to add two words, if I can venture to add two words to a Puritan statement. With our words, we set the nail in place, but with our lives, we drive them deep. Or not. Or not. It's this very issue of adults playing dress up, playing pretend, this very issue of what we call hypocrisy that Christ is now turning his attention to as he concludes what we call here in Luke 6, verses 20 to 45, the Sermon on the Plain. He's directly addressing this issue of dress up and pretend when it comes to being his disciples. I want you to remember two things since it's been a little bit of a break with the holidays and my Philippians series. As we come back here to Luke chapter 6, we have been studying for three previous messages what's called the Sermon on the Plain. It has much in common and could be referring to the same event as Matthew chapters 5 through 7, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. But Luke here identifies it on a plain. And I need you to remember, I need you to recall, I need you to reach back a few weeks and grab a hold of two things I need you to understand as we finish the Sermon on the Plain this morning. The first thing I need you to remember is this. Who is being taught here in the Sermon on the Plain? We don't have to do too much digging to remember this one. There are two categories of people in this group listening to Jesus give these words in verses 20 to 45. The first part of this crowd is in chapter 6, and look at verse 17. It says, Jesus came down with them. Who's the them? The newly minted apostles, verses 12 through 16. As well as, we'll find out, the larger group of disciples out of whom the Lord chose 12. That's the them in verse 17. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples. He had the apostles, the large crowd of his disciples, and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. So what I'm seeing here, who's in the crowd? Who's being taught? Who is Jesus speaking these last four verses to that are so important? First of all, you have in this group his disciples, the broader group of people that are curious about him. And they have formed some sort of an attachment to him, though some at different levels. Within that larger group of disciples, you have the 12 apostles, newly minted at the beginning of chapter 6. But then we read, in addition to those, the group of disciples, you have a larger crowd that includes Jews and Gentiles who are now just coming to hear Jesus, possibly, we'll read, just to be healed by him. It's a rather sizable group of people with a mix of Jews and Gentiles, pseudo-disciples and chosen disciples. As a matter of fact, when we crest into chapter 7 in our next study, look at verse 1. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people. It's not just a small coffee shop chat going on in these verses. I need you to remember who's listening. That's going to be important in a moment. But I also need you to recall something else about the Sermon on the Plain, and it's this. What is being taught here? I'm not going to reteach the whole thing. But I do want to remind you of the three arenas that Jesus has spoken to in this sermon. You see, in verses 20 through 26, we call it the Beatitudes. The focus of Jesus in those verses is how the disciples' heart is supposed to be. It's the disciples' view of themselves. Got it? But then he moves on to verses 27 to 38. And in those verses, he's building on, not only does a disciple need to see himself or herself in a certain way, but he also or she also has to see their enemies in a certain way. And then we get down to verses 39 to 45, and Jesus is saying, you know what? If you live as a disciple, believing about yourself what I say is true, you're going to draw enemies. And the enemies will come out, and you need to have a plan on how to deal with enemies as a disciple. But as you deal with enemies, you're also going to have to deal with those who are your fellow disciples as well. A third group. That's it. Those are the three areas. Those are the three stones across the river our Lord has stepped on, giving this sermon. How you and I are to view ourselves, how you and I are to view our enemies, and how you and I are to view each other. And to live a life of integrity. That's where he's been. I need you to remember those two things because as he finishes this sermon, I'm just telling you, he's drawing a line in the sand, literally, And not only then, but right now. But right now. You see, what is he using as a stick to draw this line in the sand so that the true disciples will become manifest? And the stick he uses is a question and a story. That's it. And those are the 2 points I want to give to you this morning. I want you to see a question that forces an answer. A question that forces an answer. Now, I know I have you filling in the blank with the word answer there, but I think the bigger word here is forces. The question that doesn't dodge an answer. Jesus here is not saying with timidity, "Hey, you know, I have a little question here. It's not a big deal. This is of utmost importance." Jesus here is not dodging an answer. He's not suggesting an answer. He's not whining that things aren't going according to the program. Jesus is saying, "I have a question. You must answer it." Look at verse 46 of Luke chapter 6. Are you there? He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" Did the weight of that just land on your shoulders? That is a question that forces, it demands an answer from that crowd on that plane and this group of disciples on E-Course Road this morning. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say?" Now, I'm going to err here on the side of telling you something you probably already know, but the word here you've heard before for Lord is kurios. You say, "Is that a significant Greek word?" Oh, yeah. Yeah, this word could be used in merely a polite way of calling someone sir, or even referring to someone as a master, acknowledging that they're just on a different level of respect as you, so to speak. Okay, but Christ's use of this word here is going far beyond that. As a matter of fact, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint, uses this word, kurios, to translate what we would say out of the Hebrew Bible, Jehovah. What that means is that kurios is a word that refers to God in this context and throughout the Old Testament. You say, "Well, what does that mean?" Well, if Jesus, the author of Scripture, is using this word to designate himself with a title, and he's reaching back to the Old Testament name of God, Jehovah, what does that mean? And it means this: that Jesus alone, listen, is due ultimate glory. Jesus alone is worthy of knee-knocking awe. Jesus alone is worthy of unflinching loyalty. And Jesus alone is worthy of unhesitating obedience. The word Lord is just pregnant with meaning. Now I'll read that again. Verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" If you want to add a little more weight to what we're seeing here in verse 46, the word call and don't do, you do not do, the word do there, both of those are in the present. Present active, if you will. It's a continuous action. Now look at it again. "Why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, and you keep not doing what I say?" Let's add one more thing into that verse. I want you to see this. You understand the meaning of the word Lord. You understand the present feel through that verse, continuous action. But do you understand when the Bible repeats itself, it's mounting up an argument of weight? It's not only that we continually call Jesus Lord, but it's Lord, Lord. I don't want there to be any doubt in the room. That's what repetition means. It's very important as you understand Scripture. So I'm going to read it one more time now with our understanding. Why do you call me the only one due ultimate glory, knee-knocking awe, unflinching loyalty, and unhesitating obedience? And you say that all the time, you call me that all the time, but you all the time do not do what I say. You understand in the last three songs we sang before I began to preach, we were approaching 24 times we called Jesus Lord. 24. I forgot to count earlier in service, the first songs. You see, the songs we've sung in a service like this, little statements we put on our social media status, the bumper stickers we like on our vehicles, we can even spill money for ink to say something permanently on us about the Lord Jesus. We can buy t-shirts or buy jewelry about Jesus. But verse 46 begs and demands an answer. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And you don't do what I say. You know, the easiest thing in the world is religious talk, isn't it? Jesus jargon, pious pledges, and status smoke screens. But Jesus is forcing an answer to this question. You see, this is a theme that Jesus repeated and Luke lands on. We're not surprised with Luke's research. I mean, this is the bombshell falling right here, and this was prophesied about Jesus earlier in Luke when we heard Christ's mother, Mary, told at the temple that your son is going to be a point of decision with everyone and will bring persecution not only to him, but to you. We're hearing it now. But Luke's also going to record where Christ brings this theme out even more with words lodged towards professing disciples of his. Hold your finger here and go with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. I want you to follow along as I read a few verses beginning with verse 22. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, I might add, to his death. And someone said to him, Lord, listen to that. Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, you, the one calling me Lord, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. You see, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us. There's that word, Lord, again. And he will answer and say to them, I don't know where you're from. I don't even know you. Verse 26, then you, the ones that are saying, Lord, will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught us in your streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. Into that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. What an answer to the one who said, Lord. Go over one chapter. I just want to tell you that Luke is tracing this theme with our Lord. In Luke 14, I just want to remind you, that Jesus said in verse 25, or that we read in verse 25, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them," wait, don't you want crowds? Don't you want the auditorium full? "He turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" It's like, wait a minute, we're here. He says, you can't be my disciple. Verse 27, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Verse 33, "So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Wow. Yeah, this is a line in the sand. Jesus repeated this theme for emphasis. And I think it's time for us as a church family to sit up straight. Let's throw the covers off of the why we don't obey Jesus. Let's just talk plain. It's going to require gut level vulnerability and profound humility for every one of us on both sides of this desk. Why do we not obey Jesus, the one we call Lord? And I want to suggest to you that there are five categories at the very least as to why Jim doesn't obey, or why others who profess faith in Christ might not obey. And the arrow on your sheet is, I'm trying to communicate with that arrow that we're proceeding from bad to worse. Okay? The first D is the word devoid. I wanted to use another D word, but it's not politically correct. I wanted to say dumb, but I'm not allowed to say that in the pulpit. Got my point? When I say devoid, it means this. These disciples don't know. They don't know. There's a lack of intake of God's word. There's a lack of intake of the teachings of Jesus. They just don't know what to obey. They're devoid of this knowledge. You know, again, I think of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed. It's given by God and is profitable for doctrine, that's what's right, for reproof, that's what's wrong, for correction, that's how to fix what's wrong, and for training in righteousness, that's how to keep right what's right. I love that outline I got from a pastor. But you know what? I mean, 2 Timothy applies here, yeah, but we just have to look back to verse 20 in Luke 6. Jesus has taught in this one sermon everything we need to know about how we are to view ourselves, how we are to view our enemies, and how we are to view brothers and sisters. What's left? But people that don't bring themselves into the presence of God's Word, I'm not just talking about church attendance, I'm talking about daily intake of God's Word in some fashion. They're content with one meal a week. We don't do that physically. We can't do that spiritually. Then I would say they're not obeying because they don't know what to obey. But the second D is descending even further. The second D is debate. Debate. See, what do you mean by this? Well, if devoid means they don't know, debate means they don't agree. You know, I've spent a lot of time in the Bible college and seminary terrain, if you will, so 2 decades now, in the classroom in one way or another. And I have seen this over and over and over again. People don't want to debate, they don't want to obey something that they just can't agree with. There's what we call, not only in seminary, but also in the business world, the paralysis of analysis. I'm content merely to study and write a paper and keep pushing to the extreme of digging. And then I realize other people don't agree with me on this, so what happens is I don't do anything because I'm debating, and that's spiritual, right? Well, debate keeps us from obedience. Whether it's overanalyzing, whether it's academic debate, or whether it's, and I hear this so often, a fixation on liberty options. People know their Bible well, they'll tell you, but they only know a quasi-understanding of Christian liberty passages, and that's what they want to debate. It's like, you want to take a Bible and push it across the table sometimes and say, where are you getting this? Debate keeps us from obedience. That's why we're warned by Paul in 2 Timothy 2, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. 2 Timothy 3:7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, speaking about false teachers and Timothy's necessary combat with them for the sake of the truth, but no less principles there for us to embrace. You know, Oswald Chambers said this, one step forward in obedience is worth years of study about it. And he's right. What's the third D? Delay. Delay. See, what does this mean? Well, if devoid means they don't know, if debate means they don't agree, delay means they don't sweat. There's no urgency to this. No urgency at all. I don't know where Patch the Pirate got this statement, but I guarantee he got it from my mom in the early 70s. I got the song in my mind because of Patch the Pirate. I got the truth in my mind because my mom was saying it before Patch the Pirate was even a pirate. And it's this statement, to delay is to what? Disobey. To delay is to disobey. You see, there are some Christians, professing Christians and disciples who don't sweat, and so they delay obedience, and delaying is disobedience. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 2:12? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. No one's dragging their feet in that verse. But it's getting darker as we descend these D's, if you will. The fourth D is defiance. Defiance. If devoid means they don't know, debate, they don't agree, delay, they don't sweat. Defiance is they don't care. And this is dangerous. This reminds me of the two characters that we see in Proverbs that are not good guys. The fool and the scoffer. The fool knows God's way, he knows his way, and he'll persistently not choose God's way, even though he knows it, and choose his way or her way. The scoffer, who Jim Berg says is a full-blown fool, and I agree with that, is someone who knows God's way, he knows his way or her way, they always choose their own way, and then they assail those that are trying to go this way. That's a scoffer. That's the epitome of defiance. And what's strange about this fourth D is that it's starting to look, well, spiritually lifeless. And that naturally brings us to the fifth D. Dead. And by dead I mean they don't see. Corpses can't see. Someone who professes and professes the Lordship of Christ, whether it's two times in a verse or 24 times in the run-up to the sermon songs, yet their life is persistently in public and private, not a demonstration of obedience. We have every right in the world to be concerned for their soul. Because Jesus himself says in John chapter 3, verse 3, that unless you are born again, born from above, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't see his kingship. It's all around. You can't see it because you're not alive. You say, that's too harsh. Well, no, Paul is going to say the same thing. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Just listen to this. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There you have it. Why do we disobey? I told you this would take gut-level vulnerability and profound humility. But we're not obeying because we're either devoid of knowing what to obey. We have one meal a week. Or we just constantly want to debate. Or there's a delay because we're not willing to do the hard work of obedience. Or there's defiance. We don't care. Or it could be that we're just not even alive. And we've been living out verse 46 for maybe years or decades. I came across something that I'm sure you've heard before by Jeffrey O'Hara. He says this, putting these words as if coming from Christ. You call me the way, but you walk me not. You call me the life, and you live me not. You call me the master, and obey me not. You call me the bread, and eat me not. You call me the truth, and believe me not. You call me Lord, and serve me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. Tucked away in the book of Proverbs is a verse that just latches onto you as we talk about this. It's Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6. Many a man or many a woman proclaims their own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? Woman. Jesus' jargon's easy. We say all the time in our songs and our conversations, Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm afraid that professing disciples can treat the word Lord as Jesus' first name. And then Jesus is his middle name and Christ is his last name. You understand that all three of those titles carry amazing power and are all indicating that he is deity, right? Jesus is Savior. Lord, Kurios, Jehovah, Christ, Messiah. You see, we don't make Jesus Lord of our lives. That language needs to leave us. We don't make Jesus Lord of our lives. We embrace him as the Lord that he already is. The line in the sand is drawn. And he's going to press down harder with a stick and remove any doubt. That's next Sunday morning's sermon. Bring your notes. What I want you to do right now is to remember who's listening to this sermon. He's saying these words to the apostles that he just chose out to be his 12 representatives, if you will. He's speaking these words in verse 46 to a very curious crowd, good numbers, of disciples, in addition to the apostles. I mean, they seem to be coming towards him. They're facing the right direction, and here he is trying to level it, trying to thin them out. But he's also speaking, verse 46, to the unsaved. And not just Jews, but Gentiles, Tyre and Sidon area. And we keep saying this about the Sermon on the Plain as we've been studying it. And I want you to remember this. Every time you come to Matthew chapters 5 through 7 or Luke 6, this sermon, I want you to remember that words of instruction to disciples are also words of invitation to the lost. Now, it may seem this morning that the text here is being pretty heavy with us who came to church. We set the alarm. We drank the coffee. We cleaned it up. And we're here. And this is the will of our Kurios, our Lord, for us. It was not only the next text, but for some reason, the Lord is allowing us to come to this text over 2 weeks now to shake us up and thin the crowd. But there's also folks under the sound of my voice, either in the room or years from now, listening to this online. And you don't know Jesus. You know about him. And you don't even mind religion much.
as long as it can be compartmentalized. But you've never asked Jesus to save you from your sin and to be your, and to embrace him as what? Lord. Well, as you listen to Jesus talk to his disciples and followers here and here today, if you don't know him, this is in the effort of full disclosure of the gospel. If you come to Christ in faith and repentance and embrace him as your Lord, there's going to be sacrifice. It's going to bring enemies into your life. It doesn't guarantee that your suffering will go away. We'll see that in the story that follows. But I can promise you this, if you come to Christ, you're going to have a Lord finally in your life better than yourself. I can promise that. I can promise you that his word will give you everything you need to know the rest of your life of how to view your own heart, how to view your enemies, and how to view each other. I can promise that to you. In other words, you're going to have the safest, most holy, most just, most merciful authority in your life in the person of Christ, and you'll always know what to do no matter what life throws at you. That's my promise. You see, my friends, if you're outside of Christ and you're listening to us talk to the disciples this way this morning, it's not just instruction and challenge to us. It's an invite to you. Because it's only in Christ that we have clarity. We have clarity.